You know, sometimes it's hard to love the people we like. If our friends and family can drive us crazy, how can we expect to love people we don't want to be around? We all know many people who have this problem. Jesus commands us, though, to love in this seemingly impossible way. How can we follow Jesus Christ's example of loving our enemies? Welcome to Every Last Word, a radio and internet program with Dr. Philip Ryken, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. Today, we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. We'll learn how Jesus loved his enemies and practical ways we can love our enemies as well. Well, Phil, today we're commanded to love our enemies. How is this agape different from other kinds of love?
Well, that's a good question, Mark, and it points out something significant about the way the Bible talks about love. There's really more than one kind of love. There's a romantic kind of love. There's a very affectionate kind of love. But there's also a love that is really a decision of the will, not just some feeling that I have, but a decision to love someone because God calls me to love that person. You may say, how can I possibly love her? How could I ever love him again after what he's done? But really, when we're talking about the kind of love that God calls us to have for our enemies, it is a love only made possible by his grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's how we can love.
Well, people tend to interpret this next question many different ways, but what does it really mean to turn the other cheek?
Well, it's a famous verse from the Bible, isn't it, Mark? And it's right here in Luke chapter 6 for us. You know, sometimes people will use this idea of turning the other cheek to say, look, even if somebody is physically abusing you or doing you violent bodily harm, that you just have to put up with it. And that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. We have to understand that in ancient religious contexts, a slap on the cheek was not so much an act of physical violence as it was an insult. And what Jesus is really saying here is we need to be ready and prepared to be insulted for his sake. Now, that'll mean different things in different situations in life, but the real call here is to be willing to suffer insult for the sake of Christ.
All right. Thank you, Phil. Let's open our Bibles now to the 6th chapter of Luke, verses 27 through 36, and hear God's word for us today.
Well, I don't know about you, but I have a hard enough time loving my friends. Our desire for self-preservation and self-advancement is so strong that we often have real trouble loving the people that we say we love. Even when it comes to our family and friends, we are willing to help up to a point, but even there we have our limits. We want to give people loving service, but at the same time, we also want to safeguard our time, our money, our emotional energy. We don't have the constant, compassionate, sacrificial love of Christ. And if that's true, if it's really hard for us even to love our friends, how will we ever love our enemies? This is a question that the soldier Ernest Gordon wrestled with as he was imprisoned in the Japanese work camps on the River Kwai. Harsh conditions there brought him to the verge of death. And he writes, I was headed, finally, for the death house. I was so ill that I didn't much care, but I was hardly prepared for what I found there. It had been built at one of the lowest points of the camp. The monsoon was on. The floor of the hut was a sea of mud. And there were the smells, tropical ulcers eating into flesh and bone. Latrines overflowed, unwashed men, sick men, humanity rotting. The last shreds of my numbed sensibilities rebelled against my surroundings, the victory of corruption. This was the lowest level of life. Now, in the providence of God, and partly through the care of some of his army buddies, unlike most of the other men in the death house, Gordon did not die. He survived. And more than that, he and many of the other men in that camp came to faith in Jesus Christ, and they learned how to love one another. But they still found it impossible to love their enemies. As Gordon writes, we had learned from the Gospels that Jesus had his enemies just as we had ours, but there was this difference. He loved his enemies. He prayed for them, even as the nails were being hammered through his hands and feet. But we hated our enemies. We could see how wonderful it was that Jesus forgave his enemies. And yet, for us to do the same seemed beyond our attainment. Well, whether it is beyond our attainment or not, it is what Jesus has commanded us to do. He says, love your enemies. This is a hard commandment, maybe the hardest that Jesus gave. Now, the context for this commandment is significant. Let me just invite you, please, to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, where today we consider verses 27 through 36. Let me simply remind you that Jesus had just called 12 men to be his apostles. These were his divinely appointed ambassadors. They would preach his gospel to the world. But no sooner had he called them than he began to instruct them in what it would mean for them to follow him. They would have to endure poverty and hunger and persecution. And yet, in that suffering, they would know his blessing. Jesus pronounced a series of blessings, and then he pronounced a series of woes. Woes against the self-satisfied people who were living for the pleasures of the moment and who thought that they could live without God. And so according to Jesus, there are these two kinds of people. People who suffer for his sake and have his blessing, and people who live for themselves and who will come to an unhappy end. But now, how should those two groups of people relate to one another? In particular, how should the true disciples of Jesus Christ respond to the very people who persecute them? Well, the natural response would be to hate them, even to hurt them. That attitude was common among the pagan philosophers of the day. We read in Lysias the following comment, "I consider it established that one should do harm to one's enemies and be of service to one's friends." Now, who can argue with the logic of that? The attitude was equally common, or nearly so, among the people of God. People of God in those days knew the command of Leviticus, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And yet at the time of Christ, many rabbis taught that this verse only applied to relationships within the community of faith. You see, they said it's your own people that you have this responsibility towards. But there were limits to brotherly love. The only people that really counted as neighbors were people inside the community of faith. And so the people of God had to love their friends, but they didn't have to love their enemies. Well, like the rabbis, we are tempted to think of love primarily as something we owe to our friends. But here Jesus says to us, in this context, love your enemies. That's a harder commandment. It's based on a more powerful love. You may know that there are a number of different terms for love in New Testament Greek. And with that in mind, Leon Morris comments about this passage, "Jesus was not asking for storge, that is, natural affection, nor for eros, in other words, romantic love, nor for philia, the love of friendship. But he was speaking of agape, which means love even of the unworthy, love not drawn out by merit in the person beloved, but which proceeds from the fact that the lover chooses to be a loving person." And agape is different from all of those other loves. It's not like storge. It's unnatural. It only comes by the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. Unlike eros, agape is not particularly romantic. It's not the kind of love that anyone ever falls into. Rather, it is the kind of love that disciples choose as part of their obedience to Christ. And unlike philia, agape is not just for friends. It is also for enemies. And so Jesus is calling his disciples to show a deliberate affection based not on what other people deserve, but simply on the grace and the love and the mercy of God. Now, we need to hear this instruction because we all have our enemies. So let me just ask you, who is your enemy? That's an important question to answer, because whoever your enemy is, that is the person that Christ is calling you to love. Now, how do we do that? Rather than simply putting a general command out, Jesus then proceeded to give some instructions. First, fairly general instructions, and then more specific examples. You see the fairly general principles in verses 27 and 28. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And these three instructions really go together. To do good to those who hate is to love with our actions. It is to do good to those who do us wrong. To bless those who curse is to love with our speech, to use gentle words of grace when people speak to us in anger. And then to pray for those who abuse really is to love with our hearts, asking God to rescue the people who hurt us from their sin. Together, our words and our actions and our prayers form a powerful response to the hatred of our enemies. Rather than giving in to their evil by making an angry response, we triumph over evil with good. Well, one of the ways for us to test whether we are keeping this hard commandment to love our enemies is just to work through the practical list that Jesus has given us. What good have I done for my enemy? What words of blessing have I spoken? What prayers of intercession have I offered? Ordinarily, this is the way that the transformation starts. It starts with prayer. I mean, how can I continue to hate someone that I am continually bringing before the throne of God's grace? Now, sooner or later, it will dawn on me that my enemies need the same thing that I need: forgiveness for sin, power to lead a holy life, the things I need to go to the throne of grace for myself. And that'll give me more sympathy for their situation, and indeed, it will enable me to love. Now, I think it's significant here. I want to say just one further comment about verse 28, that we are called to pray for our abusers and not so much to do good to them. I wonder if it may be because some forms of abuse, particularly physical violence, are too dangerous to endure. In such cases, we have a God-given responsibility to protect and to preserve life and physical well-being, including our own. We need to be wise in our response to evil, and there are times when loving our enemies, including in severe cases within our own families, means praying for them at a safe distance. And yet, let me also say that we are clearly called to continue to pray, because here we see no form of hostility that excuses us from Christ's command to love our enemies, and he helps us by giving us specific ways to do that. Now, that's a good start, those general principles, and yet Jesus continued to count the ways for us to love our enemies by giving some more specific examples. I'm sure you're familiar with verse 29. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Now, I suppose at first that may seem to contradict what I've just said about self-protection. In fact, sadly, some people have understood this verse to mean that when we suffer physical abuse, such as a wife may suffer from her husband or a child may suffer from a bully at school, we just have to keep taking it. You know, it's turn the other cheek and just keep turning it. Well, that interpretation is wrong for a couple of reasons. For one thing, Jesus is not teaching us that we should allow evil simply to have its way. And we have a God-given responsibility to make sure that physical violence is dealt with by the proper authorities, whether that's in the home or at work or in the church, in some cases maybe even involving the civil authorities, depending on the situation. And in a way, if you think about it clearly and properly, that too is love, as long as love is our real motivation. Because by caring enough to confront, God may use us to help an abuser recognize his sin and ultimately to repent. But now, if turning the other cheek doesn't mean accepting that kind of ongoing physical abuse, then what does it mean? Well, as always, it helps to know the context, doesn't it? In those days, striking someone on the cheek was more of an insult than an act of violence. Now, it had a physical aspect to it, of course, but the real thing was the insult. This is the way that Darrell Bach explains it in his large commentary on this book. He says, the religious context makes it likely that a slap is intended and that an insult is in view. An ancient slap usually involved the back of the hand and may picture public rejection from the synagogue. Such striking is really an abuse of power, a misuse of personal authority. Nevertheless, one is not to fight back in kind, but to remain vulnerable to the insult again. And the point, you see, is that we should be willing to suffer humiliation for Christ. Rather than retaliating or taking some form of revenge, we should endure insults with peace and patience, as Jesus did. But in loving our enemies and the enemies of the gospel, we may also suffer the loss of our property. Jesus talks about this at the end of verse 29 and into verse 30. He says, from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. You see, here Jesus is calling us to have a giving spirit that is more concerned about the needs of other people than it is about the protection of our own property. A cloak was an outer garment. We might think of it as a kind of overcoat. A tunic was more like a shirt or an undershirt, an inner garment. And Jesus was saying that if someone is desperate enough to take your coat, then let him have the shirt off your back as well. And obviously, that's just one example. The principle is that even if people mistreat us, we should give them above and beyond what they need, even to the point of making a real sacrifice. That's the attitude we should take in helping family members, in reaching out to the community, and supporting the worldwide work of the church. It's also the attitude we should take towards the poor. And notice here that Jesus tells his disciples to give to anyone who asks. Give to everyone who begs from you. Actually, the word there is not so much beg as it is simply to ask. Jesus isn't talking here about people who want to use our money for an evil purpose. But he is talking about people with legitimate material needs, and we should give them whatever they need without demanding anything in return. Now, at the end of verse 30, the context is not so much stealing as we might get the impression that it is, but really more so borrowing. Some people borrow things without ever giving them back, sometimes without ever intending to give them back. But rather than making them pay, we should be ready to forgive those kinds of debts. Maybe I could summarize it like this. As disciples of Jesus Christ, the question for us should always be, what can I give, rather than what will I get in return? Even when it comes to our enemies, we should not look to hold on to what we have, but rather to give it away as a demonstration of Christian love. Now, everything Jesus has been saying about loving our enemies is summarized in a famous statement, usually called the Golden Rule. You can see it in verse 31. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Jesus is rounding out his list of ways that we can love our enemies. Now, some people think that this good old golden rule is very old-fashioned. But of course, like everything else that Jesus said, it's as relevant today as it was on the very day that he said it. It's relevant for every situation in life. Now, this golden rule is for enemies, too. We are called to treat people the way that we want them to treat us, even if we're pretty sure that they're still going to treat us the way that we don't want to be treated. Now, most people are able more or less to love the people who love them, at least to some extent. But now, who is able to love the people who hate them? I think only someone whose life has been touched by the grace of a God who loved his enemies so much that he sent his son to die for them. And the very idea of loving our enemies takes us immediately to the very heart of the gospel. Now, to show the difference between his divine love and our own human love, Jesus gave a series of three comparisons. You can see them in verses 32 to 34. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. And you see, in each case, help is offered on the assumption of reciprocity. And almost anyone can give that kind of love because ultimately it's still based on self-interest, and we love ourselves, don't we? So we can offer this kind of love to others. Now, most people are willing to love people who love them in return. That's the first example that Jesus gives. He goes on to say in the end of our passage here that when we love our enemies, we show that we are the true children of God. There's an unmistakable family resemblance. Jesus said, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. You see, God is love. God the Father is love. It is his very character to show kindness and mercy, and more specifically, to show them to his enemies. If you think about it, he shows kindness to evil, ungrateful people every day. The Bible says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. And that amazing love is not just the love of the Father, it's also the love of the Son. When it comes to the love of God, it's like Father, like Son. And Jesus proved this in his sufferings and death. And may I just say, in reference to this passage, and you'll see it if you look back at the opening verses, that in his sufferings and death, Jesus endured the very things that he told his disciples that they would have to endure, and yet still love their enemies. And Luke will lay this out for us in great detail as we read through the gospel, how Jesus was hated. He was hated by Judas and by the Pharisees, by the people who called for his crucifixion. He was cursed by the false witnesses who testified against him, by the soldiers who mocked him, by the governor who sentenced him to die a God-forsaken death. Jesus was abused. He speaks about that in these verses, and that happened to him. He was abused by the priests who whipped him, by the soldiers who hung him up to die, by all the people who swore at him while he was dying on the cross. His enemies struck him on the cheek, didn't they? That's in this passage, and that's worked out in the Passion of Christ. They struck him and struck him again. They insulted his true identity as the Son of God. They took away his cloak and his tunic, leaving him to die naked, stripping him down of everything he had, down to his dignity. And what was it that Jesus demanded of his enemies in return? Nothing, except the opportunity to lay down his life for their sins and to reconcile them as enemies to a loving God. And you'll remember that as he was dying on the cross, as he was suffering at the hands of his enemies, Jesus at that very time was showing them his love. He was showing them the very kind of love that he calls us as his disciples to show, unselfish love, love that does not demand anything in return. He was doing good to those who hated him. He was suffering the punishment for their sins. He was blessing those who cursed him. He was offering salvation even to the thief on the cross. And of course, he was praying for those who abused him, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you see, here is where we learn love for enemies. It's at the cross of Christ. And if you think about it, if you think about the whole context of the cross and its true meaning, we were the enemies that Christ was dying to forgive. That's our location at the cross in the first instance. And surely this is one of the reasons why Jesus gave us such a hard commandment. He gave us a commandment that we could never keep out of the strength of our own love. No, in order to keep it, we have to stay close to the cross. We have to hold on to the love that Jesus showed us there, even as his enemies. And Jesus has called us to love our enemies so that we can see the sin of our own loveless hearts, and also so that we can learn the true power of the love that comes from him. Jesus lived out the love that he commanded his disciples to live, and now he gives us that same love which he once lived. It is only by the cross that we are able to be like Christ to our enemies, to love them without demanding anything in return. Who is your enemy? What good have you done to your enemy? How have you blessed your enemy? How are you praying for your enemy? How are you showing your enemy the love of God in Christ? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us not only to ask those questions and to open ourselves up to the searching work of the Holy Spirit in our conscience, but Lord, actually to obey the command of Christ. We confess it's a hard commandment. It's impossible for us, Lord, in our sinful nature. If we are to have love for our enemies, you will have to give it to us, and we pray for it. And we pray that you would enable us to live it out in practical ways for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken. It's Thanksgiving week, and that reminds me of something a wise man once said. He said, "Give thanks to God for the people you find annoying." After a few weeks of prayer, you'll find your attitude toward them changing. That's good advice. I have a message for you entitled, "God Files for Divorce." It discusses what God did when he got fed up with the Israelites, his chosen people. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888 for your free copy of "God Files for Divorce" by Dr. Ryken. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals and Every Last Word are ministries that are entirely listener-supported. If you already support this program, we'd like to thank you again. We depend upon the valuable contributions of listeners just like you to keep this important Bible teaching on the air. If you're not a supporter and would like to find out how you can help, please go to everylastword.org. That's everylastword.org. Don't forget, if you'd like that free, provocative CD by Dr. Ryken entitled God Files for Divorce, give us a call right away at 1-800-488-1888. Our number again is 1-800-488-1888. And as you call, please also consider how much you might be able to give to support Every Last Word. I'm Mark Daniels. Thank you for listening. Please tune in again next time as we'll continue in Luke, learning how not to be a hypocrite, right here on Every Last Word, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life.